Church, as you know, Denise and I have been gone for a couple of weeks, and every time I come back, I'm like, you know what? I like to be with these people. I really do. I come back, I sing, I want to be with you, I just love rubbing shoulders with you. I want you to know how much Denise and I love you. I want you to know that today. I like being with you. I like walking out faith with you. I like solving things together. I like doing kingdom things together. That is a wonderful thing. As being a pastor, it's such a privilege, and I don't take that for granted. I believe that God has gifted me with that privilege and that opportunity, and it's something that I really cherish with you. Denise and I had a few weeks, a few Sundays away, and we were in Washington, D.C. for part of that. Tried to get the government back going again, but it still stalled out. Lots of you ask. I said, did you see anything? Was it all shut down? Actually, we saw almost everything we wanted to see. All the Smithsonian's were open, and that's like 9 places, so that's a lot. Lots of things that we were able to see, all the mall, and we rode bikes around the mall. Our grown kids were with us, so that's always a win. We could go and have everything shut down. It would still be a win if we were with them, so that was wonderful. Then we went headed over to Maine, and we were there for a wedding for our niece, and we loved every bit of that. We went to see the fall colors, and the fall colors were there, but they were not as pronounced as in years past. We were with a couple. They said, oh, we were here 10 years ago, and they said, this whole mountain was just on fire. They said, it was a wow moment, and it was a little less than wow. Apparently, they've had a drought, and so the trees haven't gotten all of the water that they need for the summer, so it kind of comes out in the fall of a little bit less than wow colors. Denise and I joked, we came back and we think the Meadowdale parking lot, Meadowdale High School parking lot, might have trees that are more vibrant than what we saw for the fall colors. But nevertheless, it was a great time. First time we'd ever been on that part of the East Coast to Maine or New Hampshire, and we very much enjoyed our time away. But we're ready to be back too. I want to thank a couple of pastors that filled in and preached admirably while I was gone. Number one, Pastor Casey. And we happened to give him a very, very difficult passage, how to deal with false teachers. And so right out of the chute, we said, all right, here you go, big guy. And so you did a great job with that. I want to remind everybody, again, the arc of the book of Titus. That's where we are. For those of you who are with us today, we're in the book of Titus. And the arc of Titus is that Paul has this protege named Titus. He also is Timothy. But Titus is the guy that actually went to the Isle of Crete. And they established churches there, but then he left Titus on the island. And he said to Titus, I have some problems that I want you to resolve, so you're going to stay here, and you're going to take these young fledgling churches, and you're going to help them. And so I want you to establish elders, and the elders are going to be the ones that are going to be your wingmen. They're going to be at your right hand, and they're going to help you to resolve some of the issues with the false teaching that was going on. And so the elders are the first line, as it were, of defense. And I covered that before I left. Then Casey had the job of covering those false teachers, what they were teaching, and how that corresponds with our lives today. And then Pastor Eric was up last week, and Pastor Eric dealt with what is the passage normally called family matters. Because in an ancient family, you had several different groups that were under one household. And so last week was family matters, or family issues that he wanted to address. And it was younger men and older men, younger women, older women, children, and even servants. And all of them within the ancient household had a role to play in the church and a role to help the church flourish and to be healthy. And so that's what Pastor Eric covered last week. Well, that leads us to today. And by the way, the passage we're going to read today out of the book of Titus probably is the high water mark. This is the spot where it's just like, wow, this is everything kind of Paul wants to say, and it's stuffed into this one little paragraph, and believe it or not, in the Greek, it's all one sentence. It's one long-winded, run-on sentence that Paul just stuffs everything he wants to say. Kind of the theological significance, really, of this book is all in this passage today. So read along with me. I'm in Titus chapter 2, and we're starting in verse 11 today. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Paul writes to Titus and the church in Crete and says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Titus. Father, we lift this passage to you today. Words that were penned by Paul to Titus all these millennia ago, but still have significance for our spiritual lives today. Would you use this passage? Would you use this moment to encourage your people, to bring your church into the fullness of Jesus? And would you be pleased with all that we say, do, and think today? In the name of Jesus, amen. Grace is a religious word that we throw around in the church a lot. If you've been around the church very much, you know that grace is something that is just said a lot. It's a word. It's a common word. I wouldn't say it's an uncommon word in normal life outside of the church. In fact, we use grace somewhat often. We might say something like, you know, she showed a lot of grace by not firing him. Or we might say, he showed a lot of grace for those unruly children. And we would use that phrase, and it would be kind of commonly thought about. What grace means is unmerited favor. Something that you get that you do not deserve is something that would be determined as grace. And typically in church settings, we refer to grace related to God and related to salvation. When we say Jesus is filled with grace for us, or God is filled with grace for us, what we're saying is he has a lot of unmerited favor. Favor that we haven't earned, but that he has given to us anyway. And it would be right to think of grace in terms of salvation. That would be a right thing. But in this passage, grace is connected to so much more. Grace is something that not is just needed for salvation, but it's something that's needed for all of life. And in this passage, grace is what Paul is centrally talking about. And he's saying grace, really, these are my words, but grace is quite amazing. You think of the song Amazing Grace, and it's like, yeah, grace is quite amazing. And it's amazing because it permeates every aspect of our lives as Christians. This passage shows grace like a teacher who is telling us about the many ways that grace is needed and used in our lives. And so let's hear today about how amazing grace really is and how grace works in our lives. I've got four dimensions of grace that I want to tell you about today. Let's start off at the very beginning. Grace starts by showing us an amazing salvation. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I want you to notice that word appeared. The grace of God has appeared. And you think to yourself, well, that's interesting. Was grace not available somehow in the Old Testament? It just suddenly appeared? Well, no, that would be wrong thinking. Grace was all over the Old Testament because God comes in covenants with his people. They continue to disappoint him. They continue to walk away with him. And he gives them grace again and again and again. So God has always been filled with grace. But he says grace has now appeared. And what does he mean by that? He means Jesus has appeared. Jesus has come onto the earth. And Jesus is now the greatest representation of grace that God could potentially give. Jesus is that culmination of everything that you would ever want to know about grace. It's all fulfilled in him. It's all housed in him. And so Jesus appears and grace is epitomized like never before. Jesus is full of the grace that we need. But he's also saying something else. He's saying grace is now available and unlimited to a number of people and a kind of people. So he says there, you'll see it right there in the verse, bringing salvation for all people. And what he means by that is, once upon a time, you had the Jewish nation, and in order to know God, you had to be a Jew. So everybody came to the temple, and if you were wowed by the temple and you learned about being a Jew, then you became a Jew in order to be welded into the family of God. And Paul's saying something very different now. He's saying, no, the gospel has now broken down all those barriers. Jesus has broken down all those barriers. And now the gospel is available to all kinds of people, all walks of life, everywhere, all over the world. Once upon a time, you had to be a Jew, but now you can be a Gentile, which most of you in this room are. It's men and women, black and white, rich and poor. There's no category that is not now reached with the gospel of Jesus. This gospel is available to all like never before. Now, we've got to be careful with this verse, really careful with this verse, because you could read that and you could say, well, everybody is saved. That's what some would read that as saying, that actually salvation is for everyone all over the world today, regardless of what they think about God, regardless of whether they even hate God, salvation is for everybody. That's how some could read that. You know, all dogs go to heaven. I mean, that's the way some could think about it. And by the way, I've got friends that really hold to that theology. It's called universalism, that all are saved regardless of what they think about God. Even if they disregard God, they've never even heard of God, there everybody is saved. That is not what the Bible teaches, and that is not what this passage is even teaching. It's possible to be saved. It's available for everybody, but in order to be saved, you have to go through Jesus. And everybody who finds Jesus is the one who's finding grace and salvation, and those who refuse Jesus do not find grace and do not find salvation. I put something up on the board for us. It's a little catchphrase here that might help you here. No Jesus, no grace. No Jesus, no grace. It's hard to explain that without kind of seeing the words up there, but that's what Paul is trying to get across here. Grace is now available to everybody, but you've got to know Jesus in order to know grace. And that's the way that the gospel works. That's the way that God works. And it's not that anybody's earned anything. We haven't, but it's been given to us as a free gift. Now, let me see if I can explain this. I had to think about some things this week that's available to everybody, but not everybody takes advantage of it. And so I thought of a couple of good examples for you. I am a member of the library system in Snow Isle in our county. And by the way, if you are not, you need to be. Because it is just tremendous. And I will just tell you, one of my favorite apps on my phone is Libby. And the Libby app allows you to download books on tape, allows you to download books to read all on your phone or your tablet. It is just tremendous. I've got a little picture here of the local library. I don't know which one this is, but it's one of Snohomish County. And I don't know if you knew it or not, but 48% of Americans use their local library. Less than half. And so the library system in the United States is available. It's free for everybody, but 48% of people take advantage of it. Now again, that's a little argument to take advantage of your local library, but what I'm really trying to show you is something that's available to everybody, but only effectual for some. Let me give you a second example. Voting. 78% of people who are eligible to vote in the United States are registered. So that's roughly three-quarters. A quarter of people, almost 25% of people that could vote. They are legally of age, they're residents of the United States, they're in good standing, they could vote, but they choose not to even register. And then in the last election, only 64% of those 78 voted. Think about this. This is the way that we as a democracy think about who's going to become president, who's going to be our local mayor, who's going to be a sit on the school board, I mean, how much taxes are going to be. All of those things are decisions that we help to make. And it's that group of people, two-thirds make the decision. One-third of even those that are registered to vote are not even voting. Here's what I'm trying to tell you, is that there's things that are available in the world that are available to everybody, but only effectual for some. And that is the salvation that we're talking about here. It's available to everybody, but it's only going to matriculate or make sense or actually a power within a certain number of people, and it's the people who have found Jesus as their Savior. All right, let's keep going on. Grace also trains us for present godliness. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace, therefore, is an action that has a transformative effect to it. That's what he's telling us, is grace is something that's not just, you know, it's here, and boy, I'm so glad I received Jesus, and now grace is fulfilled in my life. No. He's saying grace is something that's transformative, and is something that's active to bring a certain quality to our lives. In this passage, he's saying there's certain things that we don't do, and there's certain things that we do as a result of grace active in our lives. Let's cover both sides of that. The things that he says that we do not do anymore is ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is a heart that lacks any reverence for God. It's a heart that says, I have no need of God, or a heart that says, I don't want to obey God, I don't want to honor God or have any awe around God. And as a result of that heart disposition of saying, I don't want to honor God, then all kinds of actions flow from that. A heart that is not ready to honor God might be involved in hatred or witchcraft or greed or pride or rage. Or I could give you a list of 30 more. There are actions that flow from a heart that is an ungodly heart that doesn't want to reverence or fear God. Grace comes along and says, look at all that God has done for you. Look at all the ways that God has given you what you do not deserve. And the reaction to that, the response to that, is that we want to honor God. We want to obey God. We want to have a desire to serve him. That's the natural result of grace in our lives. He also says that we are no longer a part of worldly passions. Those are cravings. They're longings for what the world has to offer. I want you to think back. Jesus, when he was in the wilderness, before he started his public ministry, and he went into the wilderness, he was by himself, and he fasted for and prayed for 40 days. Satan comes to him in the desert, and he says to him, you know what? There's a few things you're feeling right now. You're feeling rather hungry. You're feeling rather depleted. And you know what? You have the power to resolve that. And so here's what you should do. You should take those rocks and change them into bread, because you would fulfill some of those human needs that you have. And Jesus says, oh, not so quick. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so he counters Satan with that. Satan says later, you know what? I have all the kingdoms of the world that are under my control. You come worship me, you bow down to me, and I will give you those kingdoms. And Jesus says, no, we're not going to do that. I'm going to serve God alone, not you. And so all of these worldly passions are constantly trying to come to us, much like Satan came to Jesus. And they're trying to solve inner problems that we have. They're trying to solve inner longings that we have. And they're usually trying to do it with short-term fixes. There are things that are temporal. There are things that don't have a long-term effect, but they're like little shortcuts that are coming in to try to satisfy those things that are longings on the inside of us. And that's what worldly passions are attempting to do. Let me see if I can give you an example of this. Every era has its fashion trends. You can track many of those with me. Some remember when bell bottoms were in. Some remember when skinny jeans were in. Some remember when Nike Air Jordans first came around. Every era has its fashion trend. I can still remember one of the big fashion trends in the 1970s. By the way, I would have been in middle school about this time. And one of the fashion trends was wavy shoes. Anybody remember wavy shoes, familiare? These are actually Italian shoes. And in the middle of the 70s, these were the rage. These were the shoes to have. I looked at those shoes, and and when you're in the middle of a craze of what's hot, why you would want that fashion trend is, if I get that, I'll be cool. I'll fit in. If I get that, I'll probably be accepted. I mean, there's all kinds of things of why you would want the in fashion. And so I wanted the in fashion, the wavy shoes, and my mom actually bought them for me. And I remember thinking, man, this is just so cool. I'm going to have the wavy shoes. I'm going to walk around school now. This is going to be so awesome. Well, it didn't quite work that way. I put on the wavy shoes, and I got rather ridiculed for my wavy shoes. Apparently, maybe everybody else didn't have the wavy shoes, or I was maybe just a little bit ahead of the time. But I remember I didn't want to wear those wavy shoes much anymore because that was not the reception that I got. Here's what I want you to hear. Any worldly passion is attempting to come and resolve something on the inside of your life that probably can't be resolved quickly. In my case, will I fit in? In my case, will I be liked? In my case, will this be a cool thing? Will I be a cool person? And wavy shoes could not accomplish that. What could accomplish that is what God does. God specializes in saying, let me teach you about what it means to be accepted. Let me teach you about what it means to be somebody of significance. And that is very different than the way the world goes about it. And so we're individuals who are saying, I'm done with the shortcuts. I want what God has. And God's program is the best program in order to really address the deepest needs that I have. And so I'm saying no to ungodliness. I'm saying no to worldly passions. But I'm saying yes to other things. And in this passage, he says we're saying yes to being individuals who are self-controlled, upright, and godly. And so there's a change of disposition. Once upon a time, I only cared about myself. I only cared about honoring myself. And now I care about God. And I care about his life, his desires, his will. And that's what's beginning to take root inside me. And I'm beginning to say, I want to be a person who is self-controlled, who's upright, who's godly in the way that I conduct my life. Once upon a time, Paul puts it this way in another book. He says, once upon a time, you were controlled by the flesh. Now you're controlled by the Spirit, and the Spirit brings all of these things into our lives that are good things, holy things, right things. Grace teaches us a present godliness, some things we say no to, some things we say yes to, but it's all around this idea of now living lives that please and honor God. Third, grace prepares us for a future glory. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are waiting for Jesus to return and wrap up all of this world and have us, bring us into his presence. That's what we are waiting for. And that's what this passage says, is that grace is preparing us for the return of Jesus and are being welcomed into our eternal home. Now, there is a part of this passage that has been debated and struggled over for hundreds of years. Theologians have looked at this, and they've said, man, what does this really mean? And this is what Paul says right here in one little phrase. I've got another slide up here for you so I can show you. If you show me the next slide there, Conrad, yes. Follow along. Here's the sentence, or here's the phrase, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what is Paul driving at here? He could be driving at one of two things. The top line is, he is driving at our great God is the Father, and the Son is the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he could mean. Two different peoples of the Trinity, Father and Son. But he could be, at the bottom line, meaning that our great God is Jesus as God, which is a true statement, but he's driving at the deity of Jesus. And then he's saying Jesus is also Savior. So he's referring to, in this phrase, both sides of something that Jesus does. Which does Paul mean? Does Paul mean that he's referring to Father and Son? Or does Paul mean that he's referring to the deity of Christ and the salvific nature of Christ? Well, I don't know. I'm not going to go to the wall for either one of those. I'm not going to die for either one of those. I tend to think it's maybe the bottom side of this, but I couldn't prove that for sure. But I want to point out that Paul's saying something important to us, again, about this coming nature of Jesus. And if he's really driving at the deity of Jesus, he's saying he has power and control for all of the things that are about to happen. Paul also uses another phrase, and it's recorded only here in the Bible. He talks about the blessed hope. And the blessed hope is what's referred to, again, as the coming of Jesus. That's our blessed hope. It's something that we are waiting for that has not happened. It's assured to happen, but it's on the horizon, and it hasn't happened yet. And he's saying we're all individuals, because of grace, that have an anticipation. We have a longing. We can't wait for Jesus to come back, because that's going to be the culmination of so many things that we've been waiting for. Let me see if I can give you an example of this. I thought in our lives, that for Denise and me, and if you've got some kids or maybe some kids that are, you know, growing up, you're thinking, I wonder who our kids might marry someday. And you're thinking about that. And I know Denise prayed for our kids for decades about the partner that they would both have. And many of you who have grown kids know you cannot snap your fingers and make that happen. We long for our kids to find their partners, but we couldn't go out on the dates for them, although we probably would have liked to have tried. It's like, hey, let us choose. We'll choose pretty wisely. And they're like, no, stay over there. I got this, I'll do this. So finally, they both have a partner that they find. They find a spouse. And this is the people we end up meeting, and we really like them. It's like, oh, this is so good. But guess what? Because they just met somebody doesn't mean that they're married yet. They're not. And so then finally the question is popped. And it's like, oh, wow, now we've got a date on the calendar. And we look forward to this. But are they married yet? Not yet. And so for every stage leading up to it, you are waiting for something that is hoped, it's anticipated, it's longed for, but it's not here yet. And that's the way that marriage works. And of course, I had the privilege of actually officiating the wedding for both of my kids. And finally, after all that anticipation, all that wait, we got there in that moment. It was so magical because it's like we've been longing for that. We've been waiting for that. And that's the way it is with the return of Jesus. We are promised it. We are anticipating it, but we wait for it, and the culmination of it, the fruitfulness of it, the big moment of it is something that we can only long for, but when we're in the midst of that, it's going to be much bigger than anything that we would ever even have hoped or imagined. And so grace is preparing us for that day of saying, finally, the culmination of all that we've hoped for is finally here, and it's found in Jesus and his return. All right, there's one more thing Paul wants us to see about just how amazing grace is and how it works in our lives. Number four, grace redeems us for a radical purpose. Verse 14, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God is not just about our salvation in grace, although that's a meaningful piece. God is not just about our present lives that will please him. He's about that, but there's more. He's not just about preparing us for the return of Christ. There's one more thing, and grace is setting us apart, a people for his own possession, he says. You're a special possession, it says. If you're found in Christ, you are a special possession of God. I have a special possession in my house, something I own. And my parents collected silver dollars when I was very young, some of them stretching all the way back to the late 1800s. And I still have those silver dollars in my family, and it is a special possession for me, something that I would not want to lose. And so, again, it's something I rarely actually take a look at. I mean, I know that I have them, but I don't break them out regularly and look over my special possession. I just really almost want to guard them. I want to keep them back so that they're safe, as it were. That is not the way God thinks about a special possession, you. God is not trying to hide it at all. God is saying, you as a special possession, I'm putting on display. I want everybody to see what my work looks like on the inside of somebody that knows me and follows me. And so again, he's saying, this is something that I want to put out for all of the world to admire and all the world to see. Many of you watched The Game and The Hit on Friday night. And you know what I'm talking about. It was the Mariners game, and Gino Suarez had maybe the home run of all history, as it were, for the Mariners. I want you to hear that again, that moment, with Rick Riz, the announcer, the radio announcer for the Mariners. And let's just take in that moment again, and then I'll have a few words to say about it. Here it is.
Dominguez ready, the stretch. And again, the 2-2 on the way to Gino. Here she comes, swinging a fly ball, deep to right field. Lucas going back to the warning track. Get out the right, bread and mustard, grandma. It is grand salami time. Eugenio Suarez with an opposite field. Grand salami. what a comeback here in the bottom of the eighth inning. Five runs are in. The home run by Cal. The grand salami off the bat of Gino. 6-2, the Mariners lead. These guys never give up. They are the cardiac kids.
Wasn't that fun? Yeah. Just all of that pent-up emotion. Denise and I happened to be at a meeting that night. We were with our discipleship group, and we had just walked in the door, and one of the members of our group said, "Hey, you don't have that on TV?" He goes, "Oh, sorry, I don't have cable." And we're like, "Ah." So he broke out his phone, and we were kind of like following the score, and we could see it was, bases loaded, and it's full count. And all of a sudden, the screen just kind of went blank, and we're like, "What happened? What happened?" And he says, "I just found out. Do you want to know?" "Yes, we want to know." "It was a grand slam." It was like, what a moment. The best moment may have been after the game in which Gino Suarez was interviewed. I don't know if any of you followed that, but Gino Suarez, in his broken English, he is Venezuelan, just said about what this moment meant, the biggest home run of all of his life, and he said this: "God has empowered me for this moment. I give praise to God. He has empowered me for this moment." And it was just a beautiful testimony, a beautiful just statement from this player that obviously loves our Lord. Here's what I want you to hear. God may not be empowering you for home runs. That may not be your gig. But God may be empowering you for his glory as a treasured possession. He may be empowering you to care for a sick loved one. He may be empowering you to look after an elderly person, maybe a parent. He may be giving you facility with a language of some kind so that you can help others around the world. He may be giving you the ability to earn a lot of money and give a lot of money. He may be doing things in your life right now with people that are right next door to you in your neighborhood that you're going to love and care for, all for his glory, because you're a special possession. And he says, with a special possession, I'm creating a desire inside of you to do good works. That's what I'm doing. And you are the recipient of this condition of heart that God says, I really want to bless and I want to use for my honor and for my glory. Grace is not passive. It's active. It's transformative. And we are students in this school of grace. Grace is constantly teaching us. Grace is something that is amazing to watch as it permeates every aspect of our lives. And this is what Paul is really saying to Titus and saying to us today. He's saying we might look at grace from three different dimensions. We look at grace in what is in the past. So Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, ascended to heaven. And there are certain aspects of his life that have now been deposited in us, and at the point of trusting him is salvation, and we are looking back to appreciate that. We are looking around us at this very moment and saying, grace also has this effect of actually transforming my life right now in order that I might live a life that pleases God, that I might say no to some things and yes to others. So I'm looking at my life right now, and it's also saying grace is preparing us. It's having us look forward to the return of Jesus that is off on the horizon, not too far away, and it's creating this expectation, this anticipation, this desire on the inside of me for that moment. This passage and discussion of grace has two questions, I think, that would be very important today. The first question is, have you received grace? The first one, the one back here, the one where Jesus is saying, I've given myself for you. Have you received that? Have you said yes to that? Because that's the starting spot of grace. You don't fulfill any more of grace until you have this piece that's accepted, that's locked down, as it were. And so Jesus has come and said, I've given my life for you. I've lived my life for you. You have not. You have a life that's filled with wrongdoing and wrong thinking and a hard disposition towards God that hasn't been good. But if you'll come and you'll let me give you my forgiveness and start my work of grace in your life, you will see transformation that will happen on the inside of you. And so my question for you today is that something you've done? at a moment in time, you've said yes to Jesus here, and therefore you're living now your life on in light of that tremendous deposit of grace. If that's not you, today could be your day. And it's as simple as saying, yes, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I will never forget when I did that in the summer of 1984, inside of a church, a little church, non-denominational church in the Bay Area. And the pastor asked, very, very similar as I'm doing today, who would like to receive Jesus? And I was like, I think today's my day. I think I'm going to say yes. And when he prayed, I raised my hand. Yes, today is my day. And that started something in my life that I could have never even imagined, never could dream of. All the places that God's taken me, all the ways that God has been involved in my life to transform me. And that's what he wants to do with you. But it starts off by saying yes to him. I would imagine that the majority of us here today have said yes to Jesus. And so the question for you is, how is grace still active? Maybe you even need a grace infusion in your life today. You need to be able to reflect upon that grace and that goodness of God in order to take more steps forward in obedience to him. And so it's not just about salvation, but it's about you today saying, I want my life to have a greater significance. Let me let grace bathe over me in order that I might live this life that pleases God. Some of you have not thought about the return of Jesus in a long time. And this passage is saying that's what grace always does, is prepares us for God on the move, God doing something, God in his greatest expression coming back to take us with him. Do we long for that? Are you anticipating that? Grace has this ability to create that aspect in our lives. More than anything, perhaps, grace is just making us individuals who are humble and sensitive to God. And so grace has this amazing capacity to do so many aspects in our lives to empower us for the work that God has for us. Grace is amazing, and we need her in order to lead lives that please God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you again for this passage in the book of Titus that is an expose on grace and how amazing grace is. I pause right now in the service. Are there individuals here today that, much like me back in 1984, say, I need Jesus, and today's my day? If that is you, raise your hand. I would like to pray for you. Raise your hand wherever you are, and I will lead out in prayer. Everybody, just keep your heads bowed. Lord, nudge whoever is needing this moment today. Holy Spirit, come, and you do the work that you can do, and we are going to thank you that you are the master of salvation, that you're master of a changed life. For the rest of us, Lord, we say to you today, we want our lives to count for you, and we want grace to have its full effect inside of our hearts, inside of our minds, inside of our souls. We long to live in light of the fact that we have not earned anything with you, but it's been given as a free gift. And now you are coming to just say over and over again how loved we are, how joyful you are to have us as your own, and how you want to use us for kingdom purposes. Thank you for all of these things. We worship you today. In the name of Jesus, amen.